Dear Lord Jesus, we want to give you glory as the angels first did at your birth and as they have done since they were created in heaven for all time. We want to join their song, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. And so we proclaim this morning that our hope is in Christ and that his incarnation has made it possible for our salvation. We thank you and we praise you this morning. Amen. Please remain standing. We're going to read the word of the Lord for our scripture for the sermon this morning. If you want to turn in your copy to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry, I'll correct myself. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you, Tally, for reading Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in 14, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. I think the Christmas choirs just keep getting better. What a blessing you guys were this morning. So thankful for each one of you who invested your time to prepare. The singers, the musicians, Joshua for leading and organizing that. Would you just join me in giving thanks to the Lord for what we've done? We are so thankful for that. And as Joshua said, we have good news to sing about this Christmas. Really good news. It's always great when you have good material to work with. Would you join me in prayer before we go to God's Word? Our Father in heaven, would you come now and would you give us understanding and insight and soft and tender hearts toward these truths that you've revealed to us in your Word? Would you stir us within to believe them more strongly, to live on them more thoroughly, to cling to them as our hope in life and death? Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has taken on our humanity in full. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his kindness and condescension to become one of us to redeem us. Thank you for Jesus this Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to the passage Joshua just read to us from Hebrews chapter 2. We have we've paused our series through the book of Leviticus. We'll spend 3 weeks going through some Christmas-related texts. You might not have suspected that there are Christmas-related texts in the book of Hebrews, but oh, there are. There are. And this would be one of them. This would be one of them. We won't spend all 3 of our weeks here in Hebrews, but we will spend this week. So as you're turning there, let me share with you a story. Life during the Great Depression was really, really rough. Really rough. Just 4 years into that economic crisis, roughly 1/4 of America's labor force was out of work. Families lost not only their jobs, but also businesses, also savings, in some cases even their homes. The sad result across America was growing clusters of these crude makeshift dwellings made out of things like scrap lumber, scrap metal, cardboard, whatever people could find. And they housed cold, wet, and otherwise homeless Americans. Some people called these communities shanty towns. Others, more provocatively, called them Hoovervilles. Hoovervilles. It was a deliberate jab at the then U.S. President, Herbert Hoover, who had received heaps of criticism for failing to intervene in the situation with federal relief. Fairly or unfairly, Hoover's political opponents began to picture him as a man who was out of touch, a leader who was unconcerned with the welfare of struggling Americans. And their strategy worked. Herbert Hoover, because of this, became a one-term president. He lost his bid for re-election in 1933. In situations like these, those who are suffering want to know that their leaders care about their condition, that their plight isn't ignored or forgotten. Perhaps that's why it's become so common for us these days to see images of dressed-down presidents when they visit the sites of natural disasters, like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. They want to convey to suffering people that they stand with them, and even more, that they're one of them in the midst of their suffering. I think the ultimate example we see of this is what we celebrate at Christmas time, when the divine Son of God really did become one of us, taking on our human nature and sharing fully in our humanity as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so today, I just want to ask the simple question, why? Why did God's Son become man? Why did the incarnation happen? Why add to himself humanity? And the text we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 2 gives us what I think are three answers to that question. Three purposes of the incarnation and what we celebrate at Christmas. And the wonderful answer that we do celebrate is that God's Son became man to do more for us than simply just commiserate with us. He did more than merely pay us a visit in the shanty town of our human condition and say, "Boy, you sure do have it rough." Or put an arm around the shoulder and say, "I hope things get better for you." No, God's Son, Jesus, took on our condition so that he could deliver us from the problems that plague it. As our text teaches today, he came to deliver his people from Satan, from death, and from sin. That's why he became man. That's why Jesus was born. It was necessary that he share in our nature if he were going to deal effectively with our problems. And so Jesus moved into the shantytown of guilty, dying humanity to deliver us so that we might be forgiven and live forever with God instead. Now, I mentioned that our text gives us three reasons, three purposes for which God's Son became man. And I want to look at each of those in turn as we make our way through the text today. First of them is found in verse 14, and it is, first, to make the devil powerless with regard to death. Number one, to make the devil powerless with regard to death. Well, just look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the children that this verse talks about are those people that God has given to Christ, as the verse just right before that describes. But then notice in verse 14 how strongly and clearly the author says that Christ became one of us. That is, that he became fully human. It says, he himself likewise also partook of our flesh and blood. This wasn't some Christ who stood afar from us in our need. Nor was it some Christ who came near, but only seemed or appeared to really be human. Nor was this some Christ who was only partially human. No, this was a Christ who likewise also partook of our humanity in full. With all of the sufferings that come with being a human being in a fallen world. With all of the heartache and thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. All of the temptations. All of the discouragements. All the sicknesses and the sorrows that we know. If you feel any of these ways today, know that Jesus himself is no stranger to them. And this was necessary if he was to redeem humans from this condition. He had to become fully human himself because, as the church father Gregory of Nazianza said, what is not taken up is not redeemed. What he has not assumed has not been healed. Jesus came to heal us in these ways. Notice the purpose that verse 14 highlights. Why this gracious condescension? Look at the second part of it. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Son of Man, it says, became man to make the devil powerless with regard to death. And notice how he did this in a surprising way. It was through death. Verse 14 says, through death he did this. The Son became man to die. But isn't that startling? Isn't that surprising? Isn't that not what we might have expected? How could a crucified, bleeding, gasping, dying Christ, with all the shame of crucifixion, how could he render Satan powerless with regard to death? Wasn't Christ's death really proof that, in fact, Satan had won?
that Christ was the one rendered powerless? He sure did seem powerless there upon the cross. And I guess this is where Christians can answer back. Had Christ remained dead? That might be a fair thing to say. But that's just the thing. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, shattering Satan's power to keep death's victims dead. That first Easter Sunday, death's fingers, as it were pried open to release the first of its victims in resurrection, never to die again. And Jesus took hold of the keys of death and Hades. That is, by breaking the devil's bonds, breaking death's bonds, rather, Jesus snatched his authority away from Satan. Because Jesus now has authority over death, he has the power to order its victims released in resurrection when he returns. On that day, for all time, death will be swallowed up in victory. What is perishable will put on imperishability. What is mortal will put on immortality. And we'll take up the taunt song of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we'll sing this because through death, followed by resurrection, Christ has drawn out death's sting. The 19th century hymn writer Samuel Gandy captured this so well poetically in these lines. He hell, in hell lay low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Amen. Amen. That wonderful Easter day, Satan was left reeling, ineffective, and robbed of his earlier power over mankind because Christ, death by dying, slew. Some of you this past year may have lost believing loved ones. These holidays may be incredibly tough for you because of that. Now that there's an empty chair around the table where that loved one once sat. In fact, they'll be tough still for those of us who've lost loved ones even long ago. And it's absolutely right and normal, and there's no shame in grieving over that loss. None at all. Jesus himself wept at the death of Lazarus. What better example could we have? But the one thing that would be inappropriate for us as Christians is a kind of faithless grief when it comes to our believing loved ones. A grief as those who have no hope. A grief that ignores Jesus' victory over Satan. Brothers and sisters, Jesus made Satan powerless in the realm of death. And that is a game changer as we face death. This holiday season, I imagine, Satan would love to see your hope in Christ's victory swallowed up in a black despair. He would love for you to forget that the baby in the manger grew up to be the crucified and then risen and victorious Lord who has broken Satan's power over death and will raise your believing loved ones at his return. Satan would love for you to be so preoccupied with the holiday blues that can come that you forget Christ as victor over Satan and death. But let's resolve not to forget that this holiday season. Let's resolve this Christmas to grieve, yes, but not as those who have no hope. Instead, let's go ahead and take up the taunt song now in expectation of that final victory. The path has already been marked out. The first of those Satan held captive in death has already been himself released. And it won't be long before all of us who believe will follow suit. So this holiday season, yes, grieve if you need to. But also sneer that sneer of holy faith and say, my losses here are not ultimate. I have not lost a thing that won't be given back to me better than ever in the resurrection one day. Oh, death, where is your sting? And that brings us then to the second of our three purposes for which the Son became man. Here's the second one. To deliver his people from slavery to fear of death. So to deliver his people from slavery to fear of death. Look at verse 15. 15 says, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Notice this. The Son became man to deliver his people from slavery to fear of death. So think with me for a moment about fear. Fear can become a dominating force in a person's life. It can become so great, in fact, that it inhibits, that it enslaves us. And that is what the fear of death had done to those who had no hope of resurrection. To their thinking, death was a final end. There was no prospect of life beyond the grave. Death seemed to have the final word. This authority to sever relationships, to cut us off from joys forever. And as such, it tyrannized unbelievers all their lives long. Death was a dreadful thing, something to be avoided at all costs. We might think here of the desperate rituals of primitive tribal people in an attempt to ward off death. We might also think of the desperate, superstitious actions of even more, quote, civilized people today. Whether you are a pagan drinking the blood of 100 goats, or, as one British woman I read about, hanging a string of fresh onions over your doorway to ward off death and disease, it's clear that you've become a slave to fear of death, these sorts of behaviors. And notice how pervasive this fear is throughout human history and throughout human cultures. Every culture has to give an answer. What then? What happens after death? You don't even have to believe that there's no afterlife to be afraid of death. That same tyrannical fear also belongs to the person who does believe in life after death, but is simply unsure as to what it holds. The 5th century BC Greek playwright Euripides described it this way. Quote, and so we are sick for life and cling on earth to this nameless and shining thing. For other life is a fountain sealed, and the deeps below us are unrevealed. Right? Life after death, a fountain sealed, unrevealed. We can't know what lies beyond that, according to Euripides. We might also think about Hamlet's To Be or Not to Be speech, written 2,000 years later after Euripides, by the English playwright William Shakespeare. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause, Shakespeare wrote. Those playwrights, always so unsure about the afterlife. And because of that, always fearing death. Perhaps you felt that way before. Perhaps you can identify with that sentiment. But believing friends, we need not be subject to fear of death or what lies beyond it. Listen to the definitive pronouncement on death. Not from a misguided poet, but from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what makes all the difference. From John's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." There's the decisive word. Notice that Christ is making two promises there in that verse. First, the promise of resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And second, the promise of undying spiritual life that begins even now. Life that death can extinguish. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Our text today traces out the implication of those truths. And that is that Christ delivers us not only from death, but also from slavery to fear of death. For the unbeliever, his best life is now. He had better cling on to it at all costs. Don't let it slip through your grasp. But for the Christian, our best life is yet to come. When we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ, which the Apostle Paul describes as being very much better than even the best and most fruitful life here on earth. And when Christ returns, our bodies will be raised imperishable. And those truths, when believed, simply siphon out the fear and dread we might have of death. Yes, we're all going to die, this much is true, but for Christians in death, we don't have, pardon the pun, a grave problem. We don't have a grave problem. Life after death will be an improvement on life as we know it now, and better still, will be life after death, when our bodies are raised, never to die again. In light of that, then, why fear death? Why live in slavery to that fear? Why hang onions or drink goat's blood? Or even spend your idle moments fretting about what that day will be like when we die? That's how unbelievers might live, but it's not how Christians should. We are those who know better because we believe what our Lord has said. Those who can attend funerals and contemplate our own funeral without dread one day. That's what we are. Perhaps you've dreaded death your whole life, but because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, Today, won't you bid those anxious fears goodbye? Won't you bid them goodbye? So thus far, we've considered two purposes for which the Son became man. Number one, to make the devil powerless with regard to death. And number two, to free us from slavery to fear of death. But before we get to our third, we get verse 16, which is connected both to what comes before it and what follows after it. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." And I think this just reminds us how precious our salvation is. It wasn't fallen angels that Christ helped. He didn't take on their nature to redeem them. No, it was human beings, and specifically, the offspring of Abraham. But you should know that that doesn't limit Christ's work and its application only to Jews. As the Apostle Paul will say in Galatians 3, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham," and later in that same chapter, "and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So notice that. God's wise and inscrutable purpose was to redeem not angels, but a multi-ethnic people from every tribe and tongue and nation who share in Abraham's faith. That can include you as well. In just a moment, I'm going to say more about that. But for now, notice with me. If this was God's plan to save sinners, then the incarnation, the Son becoming man, by adding to himself this fully human nature, that was necessary. So look with me now at verse 17. Look at our third and final purpose. The Son became man here to become high priest to make propitiation for his people's sins. So to become high priest to make propitiation for his people's sins. Verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So notice here, notice what it's saying. If the Son was to be the ultimate high priest, he was to fulfill that role of high priest that had existed since the Old Testament sacrificial system for God's people, then like those high priests of old, he had to be a man himself. The priest had to be one with those he represented before God. And that meant that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, sharing our humanity. What does a high priest do? What's in his job description? He makes propitiation for the sins of the people, the text says. Propitiation refers to a sacrifice that turns away and exhausts the wrath of someone else. In this case, Jesus has made a sacrifice that turned away and exhausted the wrath of God toward his people. After all, our sin, our failure to conform to God's moral standard, really is to God that big of a deal. It really does require a sacrifice to turn away his wrath if we're to be put in right relationship with God. But here's the kicker. Jesus himself was the sacrifice. Jesus himself was. He was not only the priest that gave and presented the sacrificial offering to the Father, but also the sacrifice itself, the one who absorbed the full blow of the Father's wrath so that his guilty people might be forgiven. Both priest and sacrifice was Jesus. We've already mentioned how Jesus delivers us from Satan and death. Now look how he delivers us from guilt, the guilt of our sin, before God the just judge. His high priestly sacrifice of himself means that for all who trust in him, there is no more guilt, no more condemnation, and no more wrath for them to face. Justice's demands have been satisfied. And those who trust him receive God's unending forgiveness, his undying acceptance toward them. Perhaps as you reflect back on this past year, it's not the pain of losing a loved one that dominates your thinking, but maybe instead the nagging, gnawing question, how could God ever forgive me for these particular things I've done? And your sins come to mind. And the guilt, the accusations seem so fresh. If that's you, then hear the gospel promise of hope in verse 17. Please hear it. Hear it loudly and clearly. Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest who has made propitiation for the sins of anyone who would ever turn from that sin and trust in him. And you can just fill your name in the blank there if you would do that. There is forgiveness to be found with him. And that is because Christ has drained the cup of his Father's wrath. No more wrath left for his people to face. Including, to particularize it, even wrath for sins as bad as yours. Even that. So run to Christ in faith. Commit yourself and trust him afresh today. And when you do, you will find him to be merciful towards sinners each and every time. Mercy brimming for you. And you'll find him to be faithful. Not only merciful as a high priest, but a faithful one. That is utterly trustworthy, worthy of your reliance, faithful to keep his word to you. There is forgiveness to be found in Christ, and Christ, it's because Christ has drained the cup of his Father's wrath. Imagine this, the assurance of complete forgiveness through faith in Jesus. Perhaps you've never trusted him before. What a wonderful Christmas this could be for your troubled conscience. Will you turn from sin and trust in him now? And if you will, well, you might as well realize one more benefit that you'll receive. I mean, with Christ, the benefits are just endless. Look at verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In suffering, both during his earthly life and in his death, Jesus was exposed to temptation. Chapter 4 of Hebrews is going to fill this out a little bit more. Verse 15 it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted in his earthly life, tempted in his sufferings. Jesus gets temptation. He gets that. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows that. So full is his humanity that he's been tempted in all things as we are, the one difference being his sinlessness. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Jesus was tempted not less, but more than we are. All too often, we give into temptation before its full force is felt. But by never giving into temptation, by always continually resisting, Jesus experienced all the temptation a person might experience. And he never once disobeyed. And this fully human experience means that Jesus is able both to be sympathetic with our weakness and to come to our aid, rushing in to help us when we are tempted. So I wonder, are you being tempted today? The author of Hebrews here doesn't merely want to give you a bunch of high-sounding doctrine about Christ that doesn't connect with the actual struggles of your life. No, here's his pastoral application to the truth that the Son became man. He gets what it's like for you to be tempted. And he wants to come to your aid when you are. I mean, if that doesn't hit you where you live, man. If you're struggling with temptation, Christian, maybe this holiday season, you notice temptations of greed and materialism tugging at your heart. It's so easy to happen. Maybe you're struggling with sinful anger. Maybe hatred toward a family member you're not getting along with this holiday season. Maybe you're tempted by sexual immorality, by fear, or by faithless despair. If that's you, in any of those ways or more, would you cry out to Jesus this morning? Would you tell him that you're being tempted and call on him to come to your aid? He gets you. He knows you. He's walked a mile in your shoes, so to speak. He's become fully human, one of us, made like us in all things, and he's done all of that perfectly. Will you depend upon the perfect man and the resources that he gives to live as a human being pleasing to God? Christ will teach you. Christ will come to your aid. He will help you and show you the way. So let's take stock of what we have this morning. We have a Savior from Satan, a Savior from death, and a Savior from sin and the wrath that is earned. We even have a help in time of temptation. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. And we get none of this had he not taken up our full humanity and come to the shanty town of our existence to live among us, die among us, and rise among us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Mere nostalgia and sentimentalism simply can't satisfy our soul's deepest longings this time of the year. The season will seem still gnawingly empty if it's to these things only that we turn. But Christ can satisfy our deepest longings and needs. So will you turn to him today? Let's close in prayer. Jesus, how we thank you that you have entered into our human condition. You have shared our humanity. You do share it in full. And you've done that to defeat for us three things that we were powerless to defeat: Satan and death and sin. How merciful you've been. And so we pray that in each heart here we would prepare you room. Lord, come and reign and rule in us. We pray in Jesus' name.